I invite you to turn again to Romans chapter 1, the passage that Pastor Johnston read a few minutes ago. Romans, the first chapter. Allow me just one moment to look around at lots of familiar faces and some that are probably not familiar to me. I am very happy to be here. I sometimes half-jokingly say that I'd be glad to do this every other week so Pastor Hendricks could preach to the people in Roanoke, but you get the short end of that deal, so I've never wasted time to suggest it. Some of you know that I've enjoyed a friendship with a Jewish rabbi over the past 4 years or so. I met him at his then Beth Israel synagogue in Roanoke. I was reading a Jewish scholar at the time named Meyer Sternberg. He wrote an outstanding book titled The Poetics of Biblical Narrative. And I had run into some quotes from Sternberg and wanted to find their source. And someone told me that I should go meet this rabbi, that he would certainly be able to help me. About 3 years ago, my rabbi friend moved to a larger synagogue in New York City. And for the past 3 Octobers, I've visited him, either when I've been at the Montville Conference or in the Northeast for some other reason. This past October, I went to his home, and while we were sitting in his home, he told me of some Christian books that a man had given him. This man was an elderly Eastern Orthodox Christian who lived in that part of Queens, and for some reason, when he knew that his life was coming close to an end, he called this rabbi and offered to give him some books. And my rabbi friend said, I don't know anything about these Christian books, and maybe you could tell me something about them, and we'll go up to the synagogue in a short while, and I'll let you look at them. So about an hour later, we walked the 2 or 3 blocks from his home, where he, by the way, now lives on a street with all Jewish people, whereas in Roanoke, he was the only Jewish person in his neighborhood. And we walked a few blocks up to the synagogue, and he showed me this rather small stack of 8 or 9 books. And I did not know any of the books except for 2 of the volumes, titled The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John You Know Who. And for those of you who know that there are 2 editions of the Institutes, it was even the Battles edition of the Institutes. And that evening, before I left my rabbi friend, I asked him if I could quote to him the first sentence of Calvin's Institutes. It's sentence number 1, chapter number 1, paragraph number 1, book number 1. I said, Rabbi, may I quote you the opening sentence of the Institutes? Of course. And I quoted him pretty accurately, but here is the exact quotation. He says, Calvin says, our wisdom insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom consists almost entirely of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And my rabbi friend, who is an Orthodox observant Jew, who believes that every word of the Pentateuch was spoken directly from God to Moses, agreed that yes, all true wisdom, insofar as it ought to be considered true wisdom, consists entirely of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But that leaves the question, does it not, my friends? How do we come to the knowledge of God and of ourselves? Probably most of you here this morning will agree that our coming to know God must result from God's initiative to reveal himself. God chooses to make himself known. He chooses the methods by which he reveals himself, and probably more than a few of you would agree that God must take an additional step and enable us even to understand the revelation of himself that he provides us. But what I wish to probe for a moment this morning as we begin is that other strand of Calvin's statement, that true wisdom consists in the knowledge of ourselves. Perhaps more than a few of us might think that we are able to know ourselves. We might even be ready to say, oh yes, I agree that only God can reveal God. That makes sense. But I can know myself. I mean, I am me. right? And I've developed fairly consistent patterns of being honest with myself and being truthful with myself about myself. And so I think I can know myself pretty well on my own. And I want to suggest to you, my friend, that the knowledge of ourselves cannot come from ourselves any more than the knowledge of God can come from ourselves. Just as God must give us the knowledge of God, even so in much the same way, God must give us the knowledge of ourselves, because none of us have actually formed those consistent patterns of being honest with ourselves about ourselves. We have, in fact, developed some rather consistent, persistent patterns of lying to ourselves about ourselves and deceiving ourselves about ourselves. And because God's primary means of self-revelation, that is the Scriptures, have a grand saving purpose, a saving purpose to rescue us from our self-delusions, the Bible gives us many passages designed to impart that true wisdom, which is the knowledge of ourselves. Let me say it this way. The Bible is the story of the mission of God. To use the words of the title of an important book that a British scholar has written, titled The Mission of God, the Bible is the story of the mission of God to rescue the world from Satan and sin. And because we're the ones who need God's rescue, this marvelous true story of God's mission has a lot to say to us about us, our sin, our desperate, drastic distance from God. And one of the most explicit and graphic passages designed to bring us to the knowledge of ourselves has been read in our hearing this morning here in Romans chapter 1. I've come to think of the book of Romans as a tract. Now, some of us, you know, we've become much too sophisticated to have tracts in our shirt pocket, right? I mean, that's what we did when we were a fundamentalist, you know, have a tract in your shirt pocket. So when I say tract, some of you might say, ooh. No, I think we can conceive of Romans as a tract, a medium-sized, rather technical tract in which Paul explains the gospel, that marvelous information in which we're told what God has done to rescue sinners. And if you piece together some things that Paul says in the first half of chapter 1, where we did not read this morning, you piece some of those things together with some things that Paul says in chapter 15, it will become clear that Paul is fully intending to get to Rome to preach the gospel to people in Rome, but that he then intends for the church in Rome to be his sending church for him to go on to points further west. And so Paul writes this gospel tract to say, here is what I intend to preach. If in the will of God I get to Rome, and here is what I will be declaring, here is what I will be communicating to people, if in the will of God you send me on to further places. But Paul's commitment to and his zeal for the gospel raises the obvious question, why is there a need for the gospel? Paul, you're coming to Rome, you're going to be here in the imperial city, and you're not going to take any time to study and discuss the current philosophies of our intellectual elite. Paul, you're going to come to Rome and you're not going to petition the emperor for greater economic justice for those outlying provinces of the empire that get forgotten. Paul, you're coming to Rome. And you're planning to talk on and on about a Jewish Messiah who was rejected by his own people and was crucified by our Roman authorities? Paul says, you got it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk on and on and on about that Jewish Messiah who was crucified. Because he says, I am persuaded that the gospel really is the power of God unto salvation. And if you ask me, salvation from what? And then Paul says, okay, buckle your seatbelt. Take an extra swig of Maalox. Get ready for an unvarnished description of the horrible human mess that our sin brings. And that's how Paul starts his description of the human plight. He begins it with verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, we're going to start our barely detailed consideration at verse 24 this morning. But please understand that when Paul, in verse 18, speaks of the wrath of God now being revealed, he is telling us that this present revelation of divine wrath, because of idolatry, why is the wrath of God being revealed? Well, it's being revealed because of this pervasive idolatry. And he's telling us that the wrath of God, because of idolatry, is being revealed in the immorality and the inhumanity that he goes on to describe in verses 24 to 32. You see, my friends, God sometimes judges sin with more sin. In other words, while God is not the author of sin, while he can never be charged as the blameworthy cause of sin, God does deal judicially with sin. That is, he deals with sin in a just, righteous manner by sometimes abandoning individuals and communities and societies and nations to their own deliberately chosen sinful ways. And so in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, Paul three times uses the very same Greek verb. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. It's an aorist indicative. Something that God has done. It's something that God really has done. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And what I wish to do this morning, in a very broad stroke, not detailed fashion, is to lay before you several observations on these judicial ways of God, these judicial dealings of God with our fallen world, his judicial dealings with sinners like you and like me. Observation number one, and this will be very brief. God's judicial dealings have a pronounced corporate dynamic. God's judicial dealings with this fallen world have a pronounced corporate dynamic. The use of they and their is quite dominant in the passage. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. Verse 25, because they exchanged. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit. Verse 29, they were filled. Verse 32, though they know God. Now what's all this they stuff? What's going on here? Well, my friend, Paul is telling us that this is the way God deals with cultures, with communities, with societies. Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, and it's almost certain that his immediate surroundings when he wrote Romans had some kind of influence in the way he writes this first chapter. God's dealings with the world, with our world, are a group thing. And the reason, my friends, this is important to understand at the outset, the reason this is important for us to understand properly and read properly this whole passage is that when we come to verses 26 and 27, and the apostle speaks in rather plain graphic terms about the sin of homosexuality, we are not to think of those wicked people out in San Francisco. We are not to think of those wicked people out in Asheville. There is a growing homosexual population out in your western city of Asheville, is there not? We're not to think of those wicked people who live in southwest Roanoke City, actually right around that synagogue where I first met my rabbi friend. We're not to allow our self-righteous noses to look away at those people. No, this is something that Paul is describing regarding us, the kind of culture that we are part of. Observation number two. God's judicial abandonment to certain sins is because of the core sin of idolatry. His judicial abandonment to certain sins is because of the core sin of idolatry. And the therefore of verse 24, therefore God gave them up. That is a huge therefore. It ought to be in all capital letters, bold italicized print in our Bibles. Therefore. It's a big therefore. It's an emphatic therefore. Because the apostle is telling us that this giving up of people to certain kinds of immorality is the result of the idolatry that Paul has just described in verses 21 to 23. This idolatry is deliberate. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. They did this deliberately. They made an exchange of the glories of God for some kind of image. It's deliberate idolatry that Paul is describing. It's deceiving idolatry. Verse 21b, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's a deluding idolatry. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise. We know how to educate children, don't we? We know how to teach young people to use their sexuality responsibly, don't we? We know what to do with the economy, don't we? Professing to be wise, they became fools. There's a delusionary element to this idolatry. One of the most cogent descriptions of this part of the passage is found in the writings of James Henley Thornwell. And Thornwell says that man by nature looks around at the world and asks himself, where did this come from? That's what Paul is talking about, of course, in the passage. The invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And Thornwell says, man looks around at the world that he's living in and he asks himself, where did this come from? And his conscience registers the answer at some base level, God made it. But because man will not accept the first answer provided by his own conscience and begins to look for other answers, he's taken into all kinds of delusion. And Thornwell says, man will know everything or nothing at all. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And this idolatry is degrading. Look at verse 23 again. Exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling. Now note the descent. Resembling mortal man, birds, animals, creeping things. You see, there's a descending, degrading dynamic that happens in the idolatry that Paul is describing. Now, dear people, when we read Paul's threefold, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over, we are not to think of God merely allowing sin to run its own course. We're not to think that this is merely a matter of God deciding not to restrain sin. No, Paul is pointing to a deliberate action of God. He wills to hand people over. That's what the text is saying. However, this deliberate handing over is judicial. It is just punishment for sin. Listen to Professor Murray. The uncleanness to which they were given up did not take its origin from the judicial act. The giving up to uncleanness presupposes the existence of the uncleanness. And the penalty consists in the fact that they were given over to the uncleanness which previously characterized them and is referred to as the lust of their own hearts. Look again at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. It is not a matter of God taking people who are in some kind of moral neutrality. It is not a matter of God grabbing people by the back of the neck who are in some kind of ethical neutrality and pushing them into impurity. It's a matter of God abandoning people to the lust of their own hearts. But the crucial point, my friends, is that God is justified. May I be so bold to say it that way? God is justified in this judicial abandonment because of the evil of the core sin of idolatry. Along with the therefore of verse 24. Note the causal language of verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's one statement summarizing what Paul has said in verses 21, 22, and 23. Because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Look at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Here is cause and effect. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And there's actually a play on words there. Paul uses the same word again. He uses the same word translated unfit. Since they did not think it fit to retain God in their minds, God gave them up to an unfit mind. The depraved, rebellious mind says, God is not fit to be kept in my mind. God says, very well then, I'll give you up to an unfit mind. You see, my friends, Paul, in not holding back, he's surely not sugarcoating what he's saying here. God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. But he is underscoring, emphasizing, it's all because of idolatry. It's all because of some thing being chosen in the place of God. But the apostle does speak in explicit terms about sexual sin. And that brings us to the third observation. God's judicial ways come to clear expression in open homosexuality. Now, verse 24 uses the word impurity, which in the Apostle Paul's writings usually refers to a broad range of sexual sins, but probably here the word is pointing to the homosexual behavior that Paul goes on to describe in verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women, and yes, the King James is right here, for even women, exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's a description of homosexual sin. Please consider the following four observations from this passage. There is a magnified evil in homosexual behavior. Is homosexuality a worse sin than other sexual sins? We really have to give a no and a yes to that question. Is homosexuality worse than other sexual sins? Well, it's not worse in terms of the only remedy for it. The only remedy is the blood of Christ, the mercy of God in Christ. But there is a sense in which there is a magnified evil in homosexual sin in that it violates nature. The young couple who become sexually active, that's now the euphemism for sexual sin among young people, isn't it? The young couple who become sexually active before marriage are violating divine law, but they're not acting unnaturally. They are acting very naturally. Not so with homosexual behavior. Number two, there is often an intensified passion in homosexual behavior. Verse 27, the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed. The word translated consumed is the Greek word ekaino, and it means to burn. Men with men burning. Men with men inflamed with passion. There's nothing casual about this. You see, my friends, there's more than orchestrated political ambitions sometimes in the gay pride rallies and the gay pride parades that are more and more common in our cities. There is a peculiar passion to homosexual sin. Third observation, homosexual behavior results from deliberate personal choice. Look at the passage again. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women exchanged. When you exchange something, you make a choice. You take this shirt back because you don't want this shirt. You want this other shirt. When you take a piece of furniture that didn't match your family room back to the furniture store, you take it back and you get a different piece of furniture. There is a deliberate action according to what the text says. Exchange the natural relations for the... Likewise, men gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now, of course, virtually every secular thinker and an increasing number of supposed Christian thinkers will tell us that Paul is simply a man of his times, and that the primitive intellectual universe of first century Judaism would have assumed that homosexual behavior is a matter of personal choice. But too bad for Paul, too bad for everybody, that Paul didn't have the insights of genetics and psychology that we now have. But my friends, nothing that Paul is saying here is a denial. Please listen carefully. Nothing that Paul says here is a denial of the complex, twisted effects of humanity's fall into sin. The events of Genesis 3 radically impact every part, every level of human existence and experience. The fall produces genetic abnormalities in some males that might increase their vulnerability to homosexual temptations. Our fallenness as human beings skews family dynamics, and it gives us dominant mothers and passive fathers. It's because of the tragedy of Genesis 3 that nations go to war and form armies, where young men are for long periods isolated from females and therefore turn to one another for the satisfying of sexual desires. The majority of Spartan soldiers were practicing homosexuals. But any of those things and all of those factors, all of those genetic and familial and cultural influences do not put homosexual behavior in a moral category different from the categories that Paul gives here in this text. The Bible demands that we pity those who practice homosexuality. The Bible forbids us to excuse them. But I have a fourth observation to make about what Paul is saying in this passage about homosexual sin. There is a central reason for Paul highlighting homosexual sin. And I'm not saying this with any hesitation. I'm saying this emphatically. I'm saying it dogmatically. There is a central reason that Paul has for highlighting homosexual sin. You see, lots of people in our day would read this and label Paul the original right-wing gay basher, wouldn't they? And doubtless his words have been misused by right-wing activists who want to take a stand against those perverts who are undermining our traditional moral values that we Americans, that we great Americans cherish. But Paul's words should never be hijacked for any societal moral cause. Because he tells us plainly what is driving the severity of his analysis of homosexual sin. And he communicates that clearly in the repeating of a key verb in verse 25 and then verse 26. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They made this exchange. This whole society, large groups of people made an exchange. They gave up God for some other idol, for some other God. They exchanged God. And Paul says, then there comes this moral exchange. Verse 26. Why this dogmatic, unyielding rebuke of homosexual sin? Because, my friend, and I want to give credit to Thomas Schreiner and his superb commentary on the book of Romans and this passage for this insight, and I believe it's crucial. There is this unyielding rebuke of homosexual sin because the patently unnatural exchange that takes place in these sins is especially parallel to and especially illustrative of the perverse, unnatural exchange that comes in every example of idolatry. Homosexual behavior turns human sexuality on its head. Idolatry turns human existence on its head, my friend. It turns every aspect of our humanity on its head. How absurd is it for women to give up men and seek one another for satisfying sexual passion? How absurd is it for men to give up women and seek one another for satisfying sexual passion? Oh, my friends, it's almost absurd. Pardon me, it's almost as absurd. It's almost as unthinkable. It's almost as unnatural as our letting go, our hold on the glorious, beautiful, marvelous God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ and giving our affections to the petty trinkets that this world is always dancing before us. That's the point. It's not because Paul wanted to go after those perverts in Corinth or Rome. That isn't it. His concern is to make vivid the horrors of our idolatry. Let me illustrate this. In 2004, November 2004, the voters of California passed Proposition 8, an actual amendment to the state constitution of California that defined marriage as a union between a man and a woman. It was a democratic, public denouncing of same-sex marriage. Now, I've not researched the details of how the votes broke down regionally in California, but I'm about certain that the no's prevailed in San Francisco, no to Proposition 8, and I'll just bet you that the yeses prevailed in Orange County. You know about Orange County, don't you? Orange County is the birthplace of Reagan Republicanism. Orange County, California, my friend, is the birthplace of the success of the conservative movement during the 1980s. Orange County is the home of lots of evangelical megachurches. And I dare say that a lot of comfortable California evangelicals would have felt very pleased back on November 2004 that God had given them some kind of moral victory over those perverted people up north. But my friends, what Paul is saying in this passage leads us to the suspicion that one of the causes of the sexual perversion in San Francisco is all the respectable hedonistic materialism of Orange County. Let me say it plainly with more reference to us here today. Let me say it this way, my friends. No one has the right to use Romans 1 to throw rocks at homosexuality who is not first and foremost bowed humbly before Almighty God and said, "Oh, Lord, search me, know my heart, find the idols that I've erected in my soul, find all those ridiculous, distracting trinkets that I've set up in the affections of my soul that blind my heart to your beauty and glory." If you don't know what it is, my friend, to pray that way about you, to pray that way about your heart, you better just throw your rocks away if you get agitated about homosexuality. This passage is telling us that God's judicial dealings have a pronounced corporate dynamic. It's a group thing. The passage tells us that God's judicial abandonment to certain sins is because of the core sin of idolatry. The passage does tell us that God's judicial ways come to clear expression in open homosexuality, but there's a fourth and final observation from the passage, and it's this. God's judicial methods come to widespread demonstration in pervasive inhumanity. His judicial methods come to widespread demonstration in pervasive inhumanity. And if you want to very broadly outline Romans 1, 18 to 32, outline it this way: the wrath of God because of idolatry leading to immorality and inhumanity. That's it. God's wrath because of idolatry resulting in immorality and leading to inhumanity. Now, the inhumanity is described in verses 29 to 32. Look at it. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. How many of you counted them? Oh, there must be some brilliant engineer here with his mathematical mind who was able... Now, you probably didn't count, did you? I'll tell you how many it is. 21. 21 categories of sin. Now, obviously, I'm not going to try to define each of the 21 categories. Very difficult to organize this list. Indeed, it seems, and it seems almost certain that Paul has a large concern here for the sounds of words. Rather than any kind of technical organization, you know, of definition, Paul obviously has some concern about the sound of words because he's using a rhetorical device called assonance. Assonance is when you repeat the same sound to get someone's ear. The loud hound ran round the town barking his sound. I'm sure there's a better way to illustrate assonance than what I just used, but that's what it is. You're repeating the same sound deliberately to catch the ear. And so in verse 29b, Paul writes, write together two Greek words, phonou and phonou. Phonou and phonou. At verse 31, all four words begin with the letter aleph, which of course is a way of stating negation. But the four Greek words are asunetus, asthentus, astorgus, analemonas. All four words starting with ah, 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 ah. Verse 29b has four general sins with each ending with the same sound of ia. Adikia, poneria, pleonexia, kakia. Ia, 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 ia. Now what's going on? Well, my friends, we ought not be mystified by Paul deliberately using and arranging words that produce sounds to catch the ear, because that's the way the Roman church would have had to listen to Paul's letter. I wonder sometimes if we subconsciously think that when You know, this document arrived in Rome that Paul gave, one of the elders gave the copy to the deacons and said, brothers, run down to Kinko's and get this copied for everybody. And because on Wednesday night, we're going to study the book of Romans. Now, it's not called the book of Romans yet, but it will be. Now, people had to sit and listen. Things had to catch their ears. There is, however, more than the use of sound reflected in the way Paul organizes his 21-part list. Verse 29 begins with four broad categories of sins that summarize all the sins we commit against other people. Very broad categories: unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Verse 29b seems to put together a list of sins that result from envy. Look at verse 29b. They're full of envy. What comes from envy? Murder? Strife? When my parents still lived in Raleigh County, West Virginia, there was a young woman one day found in her yard dead, choked, laying there in her bikini, sunbathing one summer day, and someone choked her. Killed her. You know who it was? A young woman who lived next door, who was envious of the more attractive body that the now dead young woman had. Envy, murder. Pilate knew it was because of envy that they delivered Jesus to be crucified. Paul is lumping some sins here that come from envy. At the very end of verse 29 and the beginning of verse 30, Paul juxtaposes two sins of speech: gossips, slanders. And into those two categories, you can put all the untruthful, vicious, wagging tongues that destroy friendships and families and churches. At verse 30, Paul puts together forms of evil that describe our tendency to put ourselves above others. Slanderers, haters of God. Then note this: insolent, haughty, boastful. Insolent, haughty, boastful. Look at me. I'm smarter than you are. I'm stronger than you are. I'm richer than you are. I'm more popular. I'll dominate you. I'll control you for my own pleasure. The sins that lead us to want to dominate other people. Oh, lots could be said about Paul's 21-point list of people sins against people, but suffice it to say, my friends, that within this verbal analysis of inhumanity, there is a place for every historic example of ethnic cleansing. There's a place for every horrible example of tribal warfare. Here is every war crime and every actual case of unlawful torture. Here's the cruelty of that ancient Pharaoh against the Israelites. Here is the brutality of the Incas to peoples they conquered. Here's the cruelty of Arab tribes that have often enslaved other Arab tribes. Here is Stalin's imposed famine on Ukraine. Here in this list is Auschwitz and Sobibor and Treblinka. Here is the genocide of Rwanda and the current crisis in the Congo, where women are brutally treated and then abandoned by their families and by their tribes. Here in this list, my friend, is the burning and the crashing of the Twin Towers on that beautiful September Tuesday that we now know as 9/11. In this list, there is a place for every deceitful word spoken by children to their parents and every unkind word, hurtful word spoken by parents to children. Here is every rape of women. Here is every broken promise to a friend. Here is every self-serving slanting of truth. Here is every destroyed marriage, every careless word of gossip in the workplace, every extended family squabble, every church split. It's all here in Paul's 21-point list of inhumanity. And by the time you get to the end of verse 31, you're ready to say, Paul, enough, 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 Paul. Don't you realize that the pagan world where you were doing mission, people were so ignorant and people didn't realize the horrors of some of the things they were doing to one another? Paul, it was an unenlightened age. And Paul adds, verse 32, though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only approve them, pardon me, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They do know. They do know that these things are against God. And they not only do them themselves, but they stand back and applaud others. I wonder how many of you found yourself in the past at parties where someone half drunk was saying, oh, come on, man, have another one. Now, I've taken us into a very hurried survey of a rather dense, demanding passage, and I realize that the proper applications are such that they're far more extensive and far more numerous than our few remaining moments will allow. But I want to close with a question and a promise, a question and a plea, and a question and some prompting. I'm not very good at alliterations, but they have to be pretty obvious to me, but allow me that little one here at the end. Let me first of all ask a question with a promise. The question is this: have you seen any of your own spiritual moral portrait in this passage? I pointed out that Paul does use a lot of they, but my friends, the reason Paul uses all those theys and theirs in the passage is to get us to think corporately, to get us to think in terms of the principle of solidarity. He doesn't do it to encourage self-righteousness in us. So have you seen something of your own spiritual moral portrait in the passage? Have you found your own mind and conscience saying, ah, that's me. Yeah, that's the way I respond. Indeed, am I speaking to someone this morning who's been involved in or is now involved in homosexual sin? If so, my friend, it is especially, and I mean this, I believe I can say I mean this from the bottom of my heart. If I've been speaking to someone this morning who has been involved in homosexual sin or is now involved in homosexual sin, here's the promise of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it isn't simply a matter of God being willing to forgive you. If you have the weight and the burden and the misery of the most painful kinds and the most destructive kinds of sexual sin, oh, my friend, it isn't a matter simply of God being willing to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. He desires to forgive you. His heart is longing to forgive you. He is not reluctant. He is not hesitant. He'll not be halfway. He'll not be begrudging his forgiveness. You call upon Jesus Christ to save you. You look to his cross as the great remedy that God has made, not just for your sin, but for his wrath that Paul mentions at the outset of this passage. You look to Christ, and he'll forgive you, and he'll cleanse you. The question that I have with a plea is this. Are you learning, my friend, the capacity of your own mind and heart to create and cling to idols? The primary burden of Paul in Romans 1 is idolatry. It's exchanging something for the truth of God or for God himself. It's hanging on to something else that's more valuable, more enjoyable to us than the living, true, glorious God. It's why John Owen said every sin is the fruit of being weary of God. Are you learning? And I'm using the present tense deliberately. Are you learning how and where to discover the idols of your heart? It's not an easy task, my friend. Oh, it's not an easy thing to find out the idols of your heart. But it's those secret idols of the heart that eat away at the vitality of heart religion. Heart religion that brings us to more and more love that glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ and brings us to be more like Him. It's because of those not so obvious idols of the heart that some Christians come to a spiritual stagnation in which there's the loss of holy joy and kingdom excitement and sanctified winsomeness. I have an increased burden as a pastor. I have an increased burden for people who seem to come to the place not of deserting the faith, not of living wicked, God-dishonoring lives, but people that come to a place of comfortable stagnation. And in various ways, they say, I'm not going any further. You want to be radically involved in some kind of kingdom enterprise? Pastor, go ahead. You can find some young crazies that want to do it with you. That's fine. Go ahead. Count me out. Why do some Christian men come to the place of enduring their marriage? Just enduring it. Why have these men given up on their children? I'll tell you one reason. They had an ideal. They had this ideal in their mind as to what marriage was going to be like and what it was going to be like to have children in their ideal marriage. They probably got the ideas at a family conference when some preacher was preaching on the family. I'm not being pejorative, but I'm not being totally pejorative. See, most of the idols of our hearts, my friends, are good things. I'm not talking about our hankering after things that are patently wicked. I'm thinking about the fact that we get our hearts set upon something that's good. My marriage is going to be like this because my wife is always going to respond like this. And then our children are going to be like this. And it doesn't turn out that way. What are you going to do then, my friend? Are you going to endure your marriage? Are you going to just be embarrassed about your kids? Or are you going to see the hand of a wise, loving God who knew exactly what you needed to bring you to cling to Christ more and more and more? Why are some Christians simply unwilling to seriously pursue some kind of risk-taking? To use Andy's phrase, some kind of ragged edge of reality endeavor. Oh, we admire our dear sister off in the Far East, don't we? We get those pictures of those beautiful children with their smiling faces, those 200 or 300 children with their smiling faces, and we'll write another check. But you know, that kind of stuff is for missionaries. Can't you find two rather unattractive human beings to really love and to really make feel that they are special? That they really are special before God because you make them feel that way? I mean, what's going on, my friends? What's going on when we've always got our list of things? Oh, you know, the grass needs to be cut, and the grandchildren are so demanding. And you know, we got lots of activities at the church. I won't increase the questions Suffice it to say that you can have a life that is externally respectable. You can have a lifestyle that meets the standard of your elders in the church. And yet you can have heart idols that are multiplying and growing and sapping the vitality of the reality of the power of the living Christ in your soul. Let me ask one more question with a prodding. Do you look for small ways to counter the inhumanity of our society? I mean, you look at this list of horrible things that people do to one another. Do you look for small ways to counter that? Because I want to tell you something, folks. If we're going to actively participate in any kind of redeeming human activity against these things, everything we do is going to be small. It's all going to be small. It's going to be being patient with the woman who's being trained to do checkout at Walmart. She's got a scuzzball husband that left her 5 years ago, and she's got 3 kids, and she's got this lousy job checking out at Walmart. Oh, my friend, do you see the beauty of just a thoughtful added demonstration of kindness to that woman? I believe it makes Jesus look down and smile. Let me tell you a story and then I'm done. I have a friend at the gym where I work out. His name is Glenn. Glenn's Jewish. He's a member of that synagogue where I first met my rabbi friend. And he works for the city of Roanoke. He's an engineer for the city. He oversees the civic center, the huge thing right there. If you go through Roanoke, right there on 581. And one morning at the gym, Glenn said, "Hey, Randy, guess what event at the civic center we all dread the worst?" He said, "There's nothing else that comes close." He said, this is the event at the Civic Center that we dread more than any of them." Well, I knew that Guns N' Roses had been at the Civic Center not too long in the past. So I said, "Well, that must have been Axl Rose and his clan." No, that's not it. And I made another guess. I said, "I give up." He said, "You want to know what it is?" And he said, "I'm serious." And this guy's a great jokester. But he said, "I'm serious." He said, "It's the Gaither concerts." He said, "It's the Gaither concerts." He said, "Because all these elderly, grouchy Christians come to them. We get more complaints, more threats of lawsuits because somebody fell and turned their ankle from the Gaither concerts than any other event." Now, I doubt that many people here go to Gaither concerts. But brothers and sisters, let's seize every opportunity that we have as the people of God to say, "No additions to the inhumanity from me. Unkindness, gossip, envy, variance, strife, hatred. Lord, help me to never make any contribution to any of it." Let's pray. Oh, God in heaven, oh, God, we thank you. We thank you. You have provided a way of release and a way of cleansing, a way of forgiveness and deliverance for all of our sins. and they are many. Oh, God, they're many. Thank you for your son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going all the way to Calvary to bear all of our sin. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for grace that abounds far beyond all of our sin. Oh, teach us to believe and to drink of that grace this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.